As we begin this morning, I couldn't help but think about a sweet time of fellowship that our family enjoyed a few nights ago. We were invited to a hall with some dear friends from our church, and we just had a wonderful time. We were fed, and we ate, and we ate, and we ate. We feasted, and it was good. It was so good. And it was one of those dinners after which you just feel so content, and you just want to take a nap because you're so full of good food. And in a way, I hope that this message this morning leaves us with that same sensation spiritually. I just want us to feast on what God has to say to us this morning and to just be refreshed and then leave here at rest. At rest. Despite whatever you may be going through or what's going on in your life, that's my prayer this morning as we get into Revelation 21, 1 through 8. You know, we're at the beginning of the fall season. I can't believe it's already the end of summer. And I couldn't help but be reminded of the fact that in this season of transition, as we move from one season to the next, that God's people really are in transition. We're not what we once were before we were saved, but we're not yet what we will be when we are in glory. We live in the anticipation of a glorious and a very real heaven, and yet we're here now in this fallen and broken world. And in this tension, in this in-between, I'm afraid that often our anticipation for what is coming is often not as eager as it should be. The concerns, the pressures, the distractions that abound around us can dwarf our appreciation for what has been promised by God in the end and leave us failing to answer the call that we find in Scripture, for instance, in places like 1 Peter 1:13, which says, "Prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And this can leave many people, when we don't fix our hope completely on what is to come, can leave us uninspired, can leave us disinterested or even indifferent to the things of the Lord and the lives that He's placed around us. Though some would have you think that believers can be so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good, I'm increasingly of the same opinion that C.S. Lewis shares in Mere Christianity when he writes, "If you read history, you will find that Christians who did the most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. Aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you will get neither." And thankfully, God does not leave us without a remedy for a disproportionate preoccupation with things down below. In fact, He has provided a compelling preview of what is to come so that we might be both personally inspired and useful to the people around us as we are on gospel mission. And much of this preview is recorded in the book of Revelation. And today I'd like to just take one passage as we're in our study and provide us with two lists of reminders that I believe God wants us to embrace so that we can begin this upcoming season and every season thereafter with the end in mind. And it's my prayer that by enlarging our appreciation for what is to come, we can be of better use in the hands of God here and now. And so if you have your copy of the text with you, if you would stand in honor of reading God's word, I will read this, we will pray, and the Spirit will teach us this morning. Revelation 21, beginning of verse 1, says this, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea. And I saw a holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, no longer any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away.' He who sits on the throne says, 'Behold, I'm making all things new.' And he said, 'Write, for these things are faithful and true.' Then he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Let us pray. God, we ask that you would guide us through this passage, and Lord, that we might be encouraged and inspired by what you describe here. So much so that, Lord, we are of better use in the mission to which you've called each one of us as we share the hope of Jesus Christ and the promise of heaven with those around us. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. You may be seated. We're going to look at two sets of reminders in this passage that is found in verses 1 through 8 of Revelation 21. And the first set of reminders is what the people of God can expect in the end. What the people of God can expect in the end. And if you want to take notes, you certainly can. We're going to look at several things that the people of God can expect in the end that I'm sure will be an encouragement to you. Starting with this one in verse 1, freedom from chaos. Now, doesn't that sound good? So we look around our world, it's happening in places like Hawaii, in our political climate overseas in Eastern Europe, or maybe you don't have to look that far. You can look down the street, or maybe even in your own home. There's chaos everywhere. But God promises that in the new heaven and the new earth, God's people can expect freedom from all chaos. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, verse 1 says. This vision is a sight for sore eyes, given that the existing earth and heavens, here probably referring to the skies above, have fallen under the curse of sin, leaving all people suffering under evil's oppressive regime of difficulty, disease, and disillusionment, deception, destruction, and death. John's forecast of a new heaven and a new earth in Revelation builds off an earlier prophecy found in Isaiah 65, where there the prophet looks forward to a time in which the broken world of sin and decay would be replaced with a new one. Paul picks this up in Romans 8:21 when he says, creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. In both Isaiah and Romans and here in Revelation, we hear this attitude of joy and newness that abound in this new heaven and the new earth that is referred to, allowing for the alleviation of all chaos. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, in order for this chaos-free environment to exist, the first heaven and the first earth must, as the text says, pass away. The verb used here suggests the consummation of a process that yields a new state of affairs. Everything leading up to this passage in the book of Revelation has been contributing to this new reality, the judging of the world that we saw in chapters 4 through 18, the victory of Christ over evil in chapter 19, the expulsion of all of God's enemies from the scene in chapters 19 through 20. These events have succeeded in ushering in a new kind of existence in which all the negatives of the first world are removed, and all of the discolorations that sin has brought about are gone. And as mere mortals, it's difficult to imagine what this might be like given the effects of the fall and how those effects impact all aspects of our lives. But friends, this new heaven and this new earth is not going to be new in the sense of the new model of a particular car or the latest version of an iPhone or the newest season of your favorite binge-worthy show. It's going to be radically different, fundamentally new. And the newness of this new heaven and this new earth is described by means of not what will be seen, but what won't be seen when it emerges. Notice what it says in verse 1. And there is no longer any sea. This statement might seem odd, given that for many of us in today's world, the sea is a source of beauty, where many of us like to vacation and enjoy the more pleasing side of God's creation. But you see, the sea in the ancient world suffered very different connotations. In Revelation alone, the sea is referred to as the origin of evil from which the beast or the Antichrist emerges. It's the site of the persecution of the saints. It's the place of death. It's the locus of the world's idolatrous trade activity. That's how the sea is portrayed in Revelation. And these figurative connotations played upon many ancient superstitions that believed that the sea was where monsters dwelled and where great mystery and danger existed. It was a source of chaos. After all, many who traveled by sea in the time in which this was written didn't make it to their destination or return home. Paul himself was shipwrecked on multiple occasions. Jesus calmed the storm on the sea in Galilee. And yet, perhaps the most compelling parallel that can be made with Revelation 21, verse 1's late description of the new heaven and the new earth is found all the way back at the beginning in Genesis 1. For you see, in Genesis 1, there, the chaos and void of the nothingness that existed prior to the creation of the world was described as a watery deep. Genesis 1, verse 2 says, "The earth was formless and void, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters." Seas are nearly always used in the Bible to suggest a void, chaos, danger, evil, or wickedness. Rivers are good, but seas in the Bible tend to be bad. And the fact that there is no sea in the new heaven and the new earth means that all of those existential threats that disrupt peace or bring danger or lead to confusion are gone. We no longer have to look over our shoulder at what is going to emerge next that would trouble us. What a relief God promises for his people in the end. What a difference this will be from the frustrating world around us, in which danger lurks behind many corners. But not only can believers expect freedom from all chaos, as there's no sea, but they can also expect, if you're taking notes, the second thing that believers can expect is perfect communion with God. This is still within that first reminder, set of reminders. Believers can expect perfect communion with God. And the new heavens and the new earth will afford God the opportunity to relocate it in a most dramatic and fascinating way. Notice what it says in verse 2. "I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. Because sin and brokenness has so infected the present world, God, you see, throughout history, has been required to reside among his people in fairly specific and limited ways. In the Old Testament, God dwelt with his people in a tabernacle and in a temple. And even there, he was hidden behind a veil. This temple and in this Holy of Holies where he dwelled was eventually destroyed by foreign powers when God's people proved idolatrous and unrepentant. Later in the New Testament era, God was said to dwell in the hearts of his people, as our body is said to be the temple of the Holy Spirit. But this too, in some ways, is veiled and hidden from the outside world, invisible to our eyes. However, there is coming a day. There is coming a day when the presence of God will be conspicuous, obvious, gloriously visible for all to see. Sin had severed the close proximity God and man shared in the Garden of Eden, but when God brings about the new heaven and the new earth, he will be able to move back in with his people and enjoy perfect communion with them in both a physical and a spiritual way. And something of the excitement and joy this will bring, God is witnessed in the added description that he's going to come down in this new Jerusalem as a bride adorned for her husband. John continues by saying, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne," verse 3, "saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them.'" All of these images demonstrate the alleviation of those many barriers that at present give people the perception that God is in some ways far removed or distant. Though the people of God are encouraged to pray, and though many know in their heads that God is omnipresent in all places at all times, Because our present world is what it is, even the mature believer among us can at times of weakness and difficulty feel as though God is a long ways off. But this will no longer be the case in the end. He will, again in a very literal way, be among men. The tabernacle that has always symbolized God's dwelling among his people will be present and accessible. God's people can expect in the end freedom from chaos, the uninhibited presence of God, and something else that God's people can expect in the end is relief from all sorrow. With the domain set, the new heaven and the new earth, and God brought close among men, the saints can also expect relief from all sorrow. This will come as God himself provides the comfort for which so many desperately long. Verse 4 says, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Something of the intimacy and care associated with the comfort God will provide is witnessed in the mention of every single tear, indicating God's great compassion for his people, even to the point of noticing what is distressing but may be hidden. The idea is that every single sorrow will be erased. And the lack of sorrow and removal of every tear is made possible because the many carcinogens that cause dismay will be gone forever. There will no longer be any death, no longer any mourning or crying or pain, verse 4 continues. And though many of us have heard this verse before or know from previous sermons, lessons, or devotionals that this is true, consider afresh what this means as I read it again. There will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. I don't know about you, but death is getting old. Just heard last week, a dear saint, a dearly loved in the last church I served, passed away. Seeing it in Hawaii and other places, it's disturbing. Many of you have been affected by it, maybe even recently. Death's getting old. One day there will be no more death. No more threat of death of any kind. Death is the greatest existential threat facing us all. And while it motivates some to live it up while they can, for others it brings nothing but anxiety and depression. Consider also not just the death that comes in physical forms, but also the death of things like trust, or of a relationship, or of a good opportunity. Friends, death as a concept will be forgotten. Death will itself expire and no longer be a motivating factor on the earth. And later this is confirmed when Revelation reveals that there's no longer any curse from sin. As it was sin that introduced death through the curse into all the world, no such thing will exist in the new heaven and in the new earth for God's people. Why? Because, as verse 4 concludes, the first things have passed away. In other words, because there's no longer any chaos or threats as witnessed in the absence of the sea, there's no longer any sin, which is why God can move in which there means there's no longer any curse of sin or death, which means there's no longer any mourning or crying or pain. All these things God's people can expect in the end. And I love how these expectations are contained within the bookends that are identified in the phrase, have passed away. Verse 1, the old earth and the old heavens have passed away. And here in verse 4, the first things have passed away. Because the world as we know it will pass away, God's people can trust that heaven for them will be free of chaos, include uninhibited communion with God, will result also in relief from all sorrow. some listening today would do well to expand their understanding of what is to come in the end, so that your opinion of what this world as it exists now has to offer will shrink. Some hearing this today could benefit from focusing on the glory described here, so that what troubles you now may pale in comparison. You see, to be heavenly minded means to find rest in what has been promised and what is coming. It does God's people well to remember and meditate on the awesome glory awaiting them through Christ. Jesus encouraged as much when he comforted his disciples before heading to the cross. When he says in John 14, "Don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places, and if it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." And here in Revelation 21, God goes a long way in describing what this dwelling place that he's working on will look like. And he does this in an effort to draw our attention upward and ahead to a world that is coming. And this we ought to do while living in a world that would seek to limit our focus to those distractions that abound around us. You see, part of the agenda of this passage in the entire book of Revelation involves inspiring God's people in every place and in every time, regardless of tribulation or struggle, to be inspired in those situations with the white hot glory of what is to come. But what does this mean for now? How does being heavenly minded translate today? Well, this leads us to the second set of reminders in verses 5 through 8. And it's what the world needs to know in the meantime. While we're waiting for these glorious realities to come to pass, what do God's people need to know in the meantime? Several things. First, God is on the move. Verse 5. God is on the move. Notice what it says. And he who sits on the throne says, "Behold, I," present tense, "am making all things new." And he said, "Write, for these words are faithful and true." Everything described in the first set of reminders of verses 1 through 4 is, in other words, in the process of coming to pass. A process that will ultimately yield what has already been celebrated. And this reminder is important for those who are prone to doubt that God could possibly use this or that, whatever those things may be, to further his plan or his purpose. You might be facing something perplexing today and wondering to yourself, "What gives? What's this?" Friends, God is in process. God is not in process. He is over the process of making all things new according to his perfect plan. And though the process that he is at work in may confound us for the time being, God's people are those who trust that it is perfect and will result in God's greatest good. Here, once again, Romans offers us a helpful parallel. Romans 8, 28 says, "And we know God causes," again, present tense, "all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." According to this, for believers, nothing in your life, no experience, good or bad, is wasted by God, as he sees his purpose and his process fulfilled. Do you know that you are in process? That I am in process? This church is in process? The only thing that isn't in process is the one who sits on the throne, who is working it all out in his glorious ways and yet sometimes mysterious ways. Remembering this ought to go a long way in how we view God and our fellow man. As God is not in process, he is the only one we can ultimately depend on and trust in. And as all others, including ourselves, are in process, we, as God's people, in view of the end, ought to depend less on ourselves and what we bring to the table and more on who God is and what he is about. After all, none of us are finished. No one is. But God never needed completing to begin with. And in this upcoming season and every season thereafter, we need to remember who sits on the throne. And that God is working. He's working things out according to his plan. And what's great about this is the second thing that the world needs to know in the meantime is not only that is God working and on the move, but that God is in control. Verse 6, and he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." As only the supreme commander or highest ranking official or most powerful in any organization, system, or group is the one who decides when something is finished, this verse suggests that God is the one who, as sovereign Lord of the universe, is the one who decides when things are complete. Not you, not me, not the governments of this world, nor our circumstances. It's only when he says it's over that it's over. It is done, he says here. And this word is even more emphatic than what Jesus exclaimed from the cross. There, Jesus said, "It is finished," suggesting that God's program of redemption was complete in essential and spiritual ways. When God gave his son for sinners and provided a way for relationship with him. But here, "it is done" suggests that what was essentially and spiritually true then, when this comes to pass, will be experientially the case, visible, total, perfected. And God is able to determine this because he is, as verse 6 says, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. As God has always existed, even prior to Genesis, and will forever exist beyond the terminus of measured history, the buck stops with him. He is Lord over the beginning and the end, and God's people would do well to live their lives with that reminder ever before them. This is important, given that it is so easy in our world to live as though something or someone else is the beginning and end of all things. Be it a political leader, be it a judge, be it a spouse, be it a child, or another family member or friend, or a job, or an opportunity, or a home, or status. None of these things are the beginning and end. They ought not be the beginning and end for God's people. And I see so many believers in myself get all hot and bothered and overwhelmed by so little in the grand scheme of things. Friends, the beginning and end for God's people cannot be voted out of office. The beginning and end of God's people cannot die or be lost or is not subject to the economy or any other thing. He can't lose. God's people are to live and think in terms of the fact that they serve the God who is in control of it all. And unbothered by the things that would bother us. Because he is overall. He's in control. The third thing that God's people need to remember and that the world needs to remember in the meantime is that God offers an invitation. I love this. Verse 6 continues. Because God is the ultimate sovereign, he alone can provide what others promise but fail to give. Verse 6 says, "I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of water, the water of life, without cost." This is a personal invitation to those who are far from God to come to him for what only he can provide in salvation. The image here is of a desperate soul wandering in a wilderness, parched, exhausted, in need of refreshment and nourishment. To these who are in need, God offers access to the spring of water of life without cost. What a powerful symbol of what Jesus alone provides. I think back of John 14 or John 4 when Jesus confronts a thirsty and embarrassed woman at a well and says to her, "Everyone who drinks this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." Later in John 7:38, Jesus says, "He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." These passages reveal that not only does Jesus provide much needed life-giving nourishment to the tired and famished soul, he supplies those who come to him with an ongoing reservoir from which to draw throughout their lives. And this he offers as the water of life. The heavenly-minded believer ought to live his or her life as one who has been refreshed and is being perpetually refreshed by this living water that is Christ, drawing regularly from the spring that is Christ for spiritual nourishment. However, for those left in their sin, we know something else is at stake. And this leads us to the final reminder of what the world needs to know in the meantime. God has made a promise in verses 7 and 8. And the promise is twofold. First, to those that belong to him. Verse 7 says, "He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." Of all the themes associated with God's people in the book of Revelation, overcomer is the most striking and nearly most prevalent. But overcoming what? Overcoming this world that is fallen and broken in and through the victory that Christ has brought in his death and resurrection and will one day bring in the end when he annihilates all of God's enemies and puts away forever sin and death. The verb overcome means to win a victory, and it's not one we can win, it's one Christ must win and has won and offers to those who place their faith in him. But for those left in their sins, those who do not take freely from the water of life that God offers, separation from God awaits. Verse 8 reveals as much. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. This list of iniquities ought not be understood as an exhaustive list of sin, but a sample compendium of those kinds of things that separate us from God in our lostness. Friends, the fate of hell described here for those who are left in their sin is just as real as the fate of heaven described earlier for believers whose sins have been covered by the grace of God and paid for by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. And it's up to us, or those of us who are heavenly minded, to live like there's something more than this world in store, so that we might be used to share the opportunity that God has made available to all around us to take of the living water that is Christ without cost, so that they too might inherit these things, these wonderful things that God describes for us in heaven. I don't know where you are at today, but of this I'm certain. There are those in attendance who are believers who would do well to remember, though it can often be hard, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And that in this, whatever this is for you right now, health issues, financial issues, trouble relationally, uncertainty, confusion, whatever this is, as Peter writes in 1 Peter 1:6, in this we can greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, we are distressed by various trials. Why? Because we have something waiting for us in the end. It's freedom from all this chaos around you. Perfect, uninhibited communion with your God. Relief from all sorrow. And we ought to meditate on this and realize that even the most acute distress you may go through is but a particle in the vapor of your life that is here today and gone tomorrow compared to what we will experience in eternity with our Lord. And we need to know this. And we need to live like this. The church needs more heavenly-minded believers who live with the realization of these things. And added to them, recognize that God is on the move. He's on the move. He's working. Even when we can't see it, He's working. And that we can be about our mission with confidence because we know that God is in control. He's in control. We need to be re-energized. The fact that God has extended to this world an invitation to take of the water of life. And we need to act with the urgency that recognizes that there are still many who are far from Him. I want to be a people. I want to be a part of a people who are looking forward to, head to, aiming at heaven. And in so doing, being used of God in this world because we are so impressed by what's coming in the next. In a few moments, we're going to have a time of invitation. We've covered a lot of ground. I wanted to go through it. I didn't want to rush through this. It's so wonderful. Maybe you're here today, and maybe as that invitation was read, to come and take of the water of life, that really resonated with you because you're relying on something else to get you through. And you're coming up thirsty, empty, dry. Maybe you're depending on yourself or someone else or something else. But you recognize today that only Jesus can provide what is necessary to sustain your life and give you hope in the future. If that's you today, we'd love to pray with you. We'd love to share with you what it means to enter into a relationship with Jesus, how you can accept that water of life that Jesus alone can provide. But maybe you're here today and maybe you're a believer, but you've been discouraged and preoccupied by what's right in front of you, what's in your face, that situation, that issue that continues to grate on you, worry you. I hope today what the Lord has shared from His Word has given you a fresh understanding of what is in store and a reminder that He's in control and that though you can't see it or understand it always, you can trust that He's on the move. He's working. And what we are going to experience in the end will far outlast and outweigh anything this world can throw against us. And maybe you need prayer. Pastor, I just need prayer. Pray with me that I would remember that as I'm going through this. Or maybe you want to come and just ask that the Lord would would do a work in your life to remind you and to put before you his promises of what is coming. But it's my prayer that as we respond to what the Lord has shared with us this morning, that we would be a church that is heavenly minded, so that we can be used of the Lord while on mission for him to do his good for his glory. Would you stand with me as we pray together? Father, we thank you. We thank you that you give us just a taste. Lord, I pray that it would be more than just a taste of what's coming, but that it would re-nourish us as we feast on these things that you describe in your word. Lord, may it bring your people rest. Not the kind of rest that would have us complacent or stationary, but the kind of rest that gives us the confidence that we need in this life while we are on mission for you. Confident in you and your promises and what you have done, what you will do. Lord, there are many here today who are weary and troubled. Lord, comfort them with what you have reminded us of today. And Lord, if there are people here today that have still not accepted the water of life that is being offered through Jesus Christ, that Lord, you would draw them to yourself as only you can. Lord, move in these moments as we respond according to your Spirit. We pray you would receive all the glory for it in Jesus' name. Amen.